read this evening from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, and from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 6, and Luke, chapter 11. These are the words of our Lord Jesus, and we're breaking in partway through the famous Sermon on the Mount. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 11. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him? And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise to give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. There are all sorts of things which we do, which on the face of it appear fairly simple. But in reality, they're actually quite complex. For example, buying a pair of jeans used to be pretty straightforward. But it's not like that anymore. I don't know if you've gone to buy a pair of jeans, the gentleman amongst us, but there is now a bewildering variety from which to choose. You might have thought that all jeans are the same, but no, there are skinny jeans, slim, straight, carrot, banana, boot cut, and tapered. There are basics, relaxed, cuffed, coated, dirty, cross-hatched, embellished, London twisted, utility, stonewashed, distressed, and slashed. Some are deep navy blue, but they get lighter the longer you wear them. Others come looking as if someone's already worn them for a few weeks. And others come looking as though they should be thrown in the bin as soon as you take them out of the package. You might have thought that jeans are all the same, but apparently they're not. And you might think that all prayer is the same. That all prayer is Christian prayer, but it's not. All prayer is not Christian prayer. Jesus tells us about merely religious prayer, prayer that is contrived to impress other people, and that's in verse 5 of this chapter, Matthew 6, and here in verses 7 and 8, Jesus talks about pagan prayer. So prayer is not a simple, straightforward matter. Pagan prayer tries to impress God. Pagan prayers try to coerce God. And neither religious prayer that he speaks of in verse 5 and 6, nor pagan prayer, verses 7 and 8, is Christian prayer. Jesus wants us to engage in Christian prayer, and not all prayer is Christian prayer. So we need to ask, what are the marks of Christian prayer? This morning we looked at an example of our Lord Jesus at prayer, and here tonight we're looking at one of the two passages where Jesus teaches about prayer in Matthew 6, and the other being the passage we read earlier from Luke 11. The first mark of Christian prayer that Jesus refers to here is brevity in verse 7 and 8. Brevity. Jesus says, when you're praying, don't babble on like the pagans do. He says that's the wrong kind of prayer. And the reason why they practice the wrong kind of prayer is because they have the wrong way of thinking. They are thinking about God in the wrong way, and therefore they pray in the wrong way. Look at what he says in verse 7 there. They think that they will be heard for their many words. They think the sheer quantity of prayer is decisive, that it's the amount of prayer that makes the difference and makes it effective. And their thinking is wrong about prayer, and therefore they pray in the wrong way. It arises from a defective view of God. Notice what he says in verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Do you see that? The Lord Jesus doesn't give us an excuse for not praying, but he gives us teaching that enables us to pray properly. You don't have to babble on in prayer, he says, because your Father knows the things you have need of. So you don't have to badger him as if you were going to have to overcome some reluctance in God. There's no need to exasperate God. That's what the pagans try to do. You see, pagan gods, they're idols. Well, what are they? They're the product of their own imagination. And so their gods tend to be moody. and capricious. They're not consistent. You can't depend on them because they're the products of their own imagination. And so people would try to manipulate the gods and to badger them into giving what they wanted. Jesus says, you don't have a God like that. Your heavenly Father knows the things you need before you ask him. So when you pray in Christian prayer, it can be marked by brevity. You don't have to go on and on and on, repeatedly stating your desires to God. You can be brief. Your Father already knows what you need, and therefore you can simply give those needs up to him. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you're my disciple, then your God doesn't need information from you about your needs. He knows your needs, and remember, he is not stingy. He doesn't need to be cajoled. He doesn't need to be coerced to meet your needs. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, doesn't mean that every prayer, every Christian prayer, must be brief. But Jesus does seem to imply that very frequently our prayers can be marked by brevity, because we don't have to pummel God as if every blessing that we want to enjoy has to be just wrung out of him and he's reticent to give. Children are familiar, aren't they, with that technique of getting what they want? Most children will have employed it more than once in their lives. They've gone and they've asked mum for something and she's refused. And so they ask again and again and again and again and again, and they just won't let it drop until in the end mum just says, oh, go on then. And she gives in and the child gets what they want. The child just keeps on and on and on until mum becomes absolutely exasperated. That's how pagan prayer works. And so you will have seen in documentaries on the television or films or whatever, pagan prayer wheels and prayer flags in Buddhism. And the idea is that every time that little flag flutters in the wind, every time the wind turns the wheel, that prayer is thought to have been brought before their God again, their deities. But Jesus is saying, you don't need to inform your heavenly Father. He doesn't need information. And you don't have to exasperate your heavenly Father by continually asking. So many of your prayers can just be brief petitions. We need to let those words of verse 8 really sink down into our hearts. Your heavenly Father knows the things that you need. You need to think about that. And you need to repeat that to yourself, perhaps this evening when you go home and you're sitting quietly alone. Just say to yourself, your heavenly Father knows the things you need. We need to let that sink in. Because do you know what it means? It means that he knows more than I do. And that sometimes is our problem, isn't it, in prayer. We don't know, really. We don't really know our needs. But the heavenly Father knows the things that we need. Now, how are we to apply that truth that oftentimes our prayers should bear the mark of brevity? Well, one thing we can say is that if we take that particular issue seriously, it goes some way, doesn't it, to cutting idolatry out of our praying. You see, sometimes Christians make an idol out of prayer itself. That is, we concentrate more on the quantity and the amount of prayer than we do upon the hearer of prayer. And when we fall into that mistaken idea that if we just have enough prayer and if we're intense about our praying and if we pray it repeatedly, then God is certainly going to answer because, well, we've done our bit. There's a danger, you see, that we can swallow whole that slogan, prayer changes things. We shouldn't swallow a slogan like that whole and entire, because what really happens is prayer lays hold of our Father who changes things. And he not only changes things, he changes people. And he can change our desires and he can change our will. We need to beware lest we make an idol out of the activity of prayer and we fail to look to the one who hears and answers our prayers. And when we pray, we really do need to have a right view of God. How we think about God is so important. Many, if not most, of the problems that we encounter in the Christian life stem from the fact that we really don't know what God is like. You might find it helpful to read a little book by J.B. Phillips entitled Your God is Too Small. The book is divided into two parts, and you'll find the first half of the book is very helpful, but just the first half, sad to say. Not everything in the book is helpful, but the first half is the most helpful and very insightful. And reading a book like that may well serve to bring you up short and to say, well, I hadn't realized how far off track I have come in my thinking about God and how it is that my thoughts of God influence my worship and my prayer. We also need to be aware about this issue of babbling on in prayer, like pagans do in some subtle ways. It's possible even to use this prayer that the Lord Jesus teaches us here, the Lord's Prayer, in that sort of wrong way. There was a Scottish preacher last century named A.J. Gossip. He wrote on one occasion that as he was leading a service of worship, the whole congregation was engaged in repeating the Lord's Prayer, and they were rushing through it so quickly that A.J. Gossip says he stopped praying with the congregation because he felt that his heart and mind was no longer in what was going on. And instead he prayed, Lord, bless these your people who are able to pray so fast, but please keep a blessing back for a man of slower mind who is unable to keep up with these people. Even the Lord's Prayer can be used to babble on, you see, as if we're addressing a pagan God rather than the Heavenly Father. And there's also an element of encouragement here, isn't there, for younger Christians and younger disciples. Isn't it a relief for us to hear that our prayers don't have to be lengthy? That I don't have to go on and on? I don't have to make sure that I've described every single possible aspect of my need in intimate detail. I'm not saying that our prayers are never lengthy, because of course sometimes they are, but Jesus is saying here that frequently prayer will be brief and in a way that is a relief for us, isn't it? Because sometimes we can get to think that unless God makes us real prayer warriors, and we spend so much time at prayer every single week that we can't really count as zealous and earnest Christians and so on. But Jesus is saying here that the effectiveness of your prayers is not based on the number of minutes you spend in prayer or the number of words that you use. It's not in the much speaking, he says. It's pagans who are caught up in much speaking. What a relief that is. What a relief to know that my Heavenly Father knows the things I need before I ask. So prayer does not have to be such an ordeal. And it's important to see this because even mature Christians, you see, can begin to feel that we just have to cover so many petitions in prayer and all the situations that come to our attention, we've got to cover them all. And we can end up praying in such a way that we are thinking that unless we pray for everyone on our prayer list and every situation that we are confronted with, that somehow God isn't able to care for them. Because we're not praying for them. As if God isn't able to rule or sustain his people without us praying. Now, I'm not trying to stop you from praying. You understand that. But sometimes we can give the impression that everything in God's kingdom depends upon us. And if we don't get through the entire list of our prayers, then I'm a failure and God's kingdom is in jeopardy of falling. That's a really mistaken view. Jesus says to us here, now wait a minute. Your Heavenly Father knows your needs. He knows their needs too. That's not an excuse for us not praying, but it also ought to be a relief that it doesn't depend on us. And so we can pray with brevity, simply asking God to meet those needs. The second thing you see here is intimacy. That's another mark of Christian prayer. You see it in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven. Now, when he begins there the prayer with Our Father, there's a sense in which that could be offensive. Some people don't like that. But you have to remember how this Sermon on the Mount begins and how it's addressed, or to whom it's addressed. Back in chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, you find that Jesus is addressing his disciples. So he's saying this to his disciples. To them, he says, when you come to God, you can address God as your Father. You can say, Our Father, because my Father is your Father. But that's a privilege in prayer that belongs only to Christian disciples. It's not to everyone. It's the same sort of thing that you read of in John's Gospel in chapter 14, where Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So if you want to approach the Father, if you want to come to God in true and intimate fellowship, the only way you can do that is through Jesus, God's Son. And so in 1 John 2, we are told, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You want to be in intimate fellowship in the presence of God? You want to commune with God in prayer? Well, you can only do that through acknowledging and confessing Jesus, the Son of God. You must come through Jesus, and it is he who gives us the right and the privilege to say, Our Father, to God. And if you haven't come through Jesus, then you have no right to do that. No unbeliever, no non-Christian has a right to take that form of address upon their lips. Our Father is a form of address that belongs by right only to believers, to those who worship and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just before Christmas, a few years ago, Liz took Howell and Esther down to Cardiff on the train to go shopping, and Howell loved that. Howell had told his mum what he wanted for Christmas. So she went into the shops, and she went out, caught him by the arm, dragged him off into one of the shops and said, come on, I've got just what you're after. And then she was suddenly aghast to discover she hadn't actually grabbed hold of Howell. She'd grabbed hold of a complete stranger, and both of them stood in the shop, purple with embarrassment. It was an improper expression of affection for her to have just grabbed this person. She didn't know them from Adam. There was no relationship between Liz and this person. It wasn't proper to take hold of him. Well, there's something akin to that here in this whole issue of prayer. Christian prayer is an expression of a relationship. It begins, Our Father. But you can't even begin to do that unless you know God as your Father, because Jesus has brought you to him. Unbelievers have no title to take those words to their lips, and that's why these words are offensive. It's not offensive to Jesus to teach his disciples to use these words, Our Father. The offense is that only disciples, only true believers may. And when unbelievers use these words, they are in fact an offense to God. It offends him because they do not know him as such. I know we can talk about God as a father of all mankind in the sense that he's our creator. But the Lord Jesus is talking here of God as Father to those who have come to know him through Jesus Christ, having come to him to salvation. And so, really, I have to press that question on you tonight. Do you enjoy that sort of relationship with God? Through Jesus, do you have intimacy with God in prayer so that you can rightly address him with the words, Our Father? Because you have come to his Son, and having come to his Son, God has given you the right to call him Father. Do you know intimacy with God? That's really important. So this term, our Father, is offensive because it's restrictive. But then beside that, there's also joy connected with it. Who is it whom we call our Father? Well, it's someone majestic and all-powerful. It is our Father who is in heaven. It's an expression of his majesty. Hallowed be your name. Let your name be held as holy. Let there be reverence for you. So this one whom we address as Father is nonetheless one whose throne is set in heaven and whose footstool is the earth, the scripture says. Scripture calls him the high and lofty one who dwells in the high and holy place. And yet at the same time, he tells us to address him as Father. What joy there ought to be in us to see the majesty of God and yet the closeness that we enjoy with him through Jesus Christ. And then not only brevity and intimacy, but there's to be a certain priority in our praying, Jesus says. And you see that in verses 9 and 10. Just look at the prayer as a whole unit and notice that there is an order and a sequence to the petitions. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And then you have our provision and our pardon and our protection. There's that sequence in which God's interests are to come before our own in prayer. There's that order and priority. Now, is that priority and is that order characteristic of the way you pray as a Christian? Do I really want God's kingdom to come, is the question. And what does that mean? Well, basically the petitions of verses 9 and 10 are essentially the same, aren't they? They're praying, they're prayers for a time when God's name will be held in reverence by all people. For that time when his reign is going to be visible on earth as it is in heaven, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when all the enemies of God and Christ are put down and he will rule and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that ever a priority in your prayers? Is that a passion for you? Is that even on your agenda when you pray? There was a French theologian last century by the name of Jean Cadier. He was the professor of theology at Montpellier and best known in the English-speaking world for his biography on John Calvin entitled The Man God Mastered. And in that biography he tells the story of an incident in his own life as a professor of theology. He says that after a lecture, one of the lectures, a student had come to him and told him he had been converted through reading John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so Cadier asked him, exactly what was it that had triggered his conversion? This is what he said. I learned from reading Calvin that all my worries about health and about the uncertain future that had so dominated my life were without much importance. And that things that really counted were obedience to God's will and a care for his glory. I learned that all my worries about health and the uncertain future were without much importance. That is compared to God's honour and God's interest. How much do you sincerely pray for God's kingdom, for his reign to come in its fullness? How much do you pray for Jesus to come and make his glory known? Most of us are not in the least bit opposed to the Lord's return. We would just rather that he delays it until we finish our degree or until we get married or until we make a success of our career or until we've enjoyed our grandchildren or until whatever. And if that's how we think, we need to repent of that. That going by so much of our prayer, it seems that we don't really care much about God's kingdom coming, in its fullness? Are we more motivated in our prayers by our needs than by a desire to see Jesus come again in his glory? Do we have that kind of priority in our prayers? And then another mark of Christian prayer is necessity. And you see that in verses 11 through 13, necessity. Here are our needs. There's this proper priority. We give first place to God's interests, but there are our needs too. And we're to bring our needs to God, he says. We have a need for provision. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. It reminds us how dependent we are. And it points us to God, upon whom all our anxiety is to be cast, a God to whom we can, and upon whom we can throw our need for daily provision. And living as we do in the West with such abundance, as we have for so many years in the United Kingdom, we can forget how dependent we are upon God in this matter of our need for daily bread. Some while ago, I loaned a book to a friend who kept it for so long that in the end I asked for it back. And he said, "Oh, is that yours? I've had it for so long I'd forgotten it was yours. I thought it was mine." Well, in the same way, you can be like that about the food on your table. You sit down and eat, and the food is always there, every day. And you can get to think that it's just yours, instead of sitting at the table and saying, "Our Father, you have fed us again." So provision, and then pardon, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that shows us how sinful we are. And notice again that Jesus gives this petition to his disciples, and he assumes that his disciples have a need for daily forgiveness. Jesus doesn't think that any of his disciples in this world will ever reach the point of sinless perfection. A lady once told the Scots minister, Andrew Bonner, that she had reached the point in which she had not consciously sinned for more than 6 months. And Dr. Bonner said to her, "And are you very proud of that?" "Well, yes," she said. Get the point. And you see, this petition reminds us how sinful we are, and it points us to God, who takes our sins away and grants pardon to us for our guilt. And then there's a need for protection. Verse 13, "Do not lead us into temptation," by which he means don't lead us into and under the power of temptation. Don't allow the trial or the temptation to evil bring us so under its power that we will become unfaithful to Jesus. Don't bring us so under its power that we just can't resist, but rescue us from the evil one. We have a need for protection because we are weak when we're left to ourselves. We are susceptible to falling, and this petition points us to the one who is able to keep us from falling. So there are these various necessities, and necessity is the mark of true Christian prayer. You bring your needs, the poverty of your needs, and you place that poverty beneath the riches of your Father. And in doing that, you are exalting him and glorifying him. You bring your needs, you place them beneath your Father's wealth, and you ask him to meet them out of his boundless riches. And so we have these marks of Christian prayer: brevity, intimacy, priority, and necessity. Jesus says to us, "You are to pray like this." Let's pray. We come to you, our Heavenly Father, to the throne of your grace, and we come with confidence because our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands with us. Please, we pray, look at him. We come in the light of his perfect life, And as you see his wounds in hands and side, we come in the light of his sufficient sacrifice, and we approach you with confidence, because we are no longer your enemies but your friends. And we come to you in Jesus' name. You call this a throne of grace, and we pray that you'd help us to realize that we would never forget that it is a throne, and that kings sit on thrones, and that you are the great king, and we are your subjects and your slaves. But have us remember that it's a throne of grace, and that we're not only subjects and slaves, but we're also your children, and we call you our Father. Look now upon your people here. You know some, Lord, of your people have things that are breaking their hearts, and needs they know not how to supply, and they look to you. We know some of their needs. You know them all. Look upon them in the urgencies that they have right now, the pressures that press them down, on their anxieties and fears and perplexities. Make your grace flow from your throne to your children, our Father, to supply the need of your people. We pray this in the name of our sacrifice and our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.